Greetings, everyone. It is certainly good, and it is a pleasure to be here with God's people on this Sabbath day. It's always good to be reunited with old friends, family members, if you will. Those of us who have been in God's church for a very long time have built these relationships, and it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. I want to thank Dave Rosinko Jr. and Margie Watson for accommodating my request and playing that song, "The Mercy That Never Fails." I requested that song because it reminds us of something. It reminds us, brethren, that, well, we're sinners. All of us are. And in these days of Pentecost, as we await the day that Pentecost fully comes, it's an incumbent upon us to remember who we are. I witnessed a sermon recently of my friend and my mentor, Bill Watson, and he opened up his sermon by making a statement. And it's so ironic because as I prepared this sermon for Columbus, I was going to open my sermon the exact same way. And in keeping with what he did, I would like to do the same thing today by raising my hand and saying, "Brethren, my name is Tony Bookert, and I'm a sinner. I'm a recovering sinner." And it just reminds me, brethren, of some of the events that have happened over the last couple weeks. And as I delivered this sermon to the church in Columbus, I premised my sermon by saying this: I hope and I pray that the words that I speak today would be seasoned with a little salt, that it may be delightful to the palate and be received. Because I tell you, the events of the last few weeks, brethren, to me are quite disturbing. It's disturbing. Because we see in our culture the term, the word, sin being redefined. Sin is being redefined. And I think it's fair to say that we live in times that are on a progressive path to eradicating anything that remotely references God and remotely references sin in its proper perspective. And I don't say this today to be judgmental of the world. It's just an acknowledgement of what's going on around us. It's just an observation of human behavior. And even though I'm a little bit disturbed, and yes, I do come to you today with a little bit of a heavy heart because of the things that I see going on in this great land, we know that the day of Pentecost is approaching that pictures a great hope for mankind. And pretty soon, that word sin will be put right in its proper perspective and place, and the definition will be rightly defined. And I'm speaking to a group of educated people in God's church. And we know that God, the mighty lawgiver, the creator of all things, demands a higher standard of moral conduct from his children. And even though I'm a little bit disturbed by the things that I see, there won't be any four-letter words come out of this podium this morning. Nor will I wave my handkerchief and try to earn myself a Grammy or Emmy or whatever it is. The words that I witnessed this week being spoken out of the podium is a disgrace. It is an absolute disgrace. And I would hope, and I'm confident in the fact, that if that happened in the Church of God International, you better believe that there would be some words said to the minister that spoke those words. And I'm confident in that, and I'm glad for that. The words of hate, the words of racial divide, have no place in the podium. They have no place here. They have no place anywhere. It's just as if we've taken a step back in time. The more progressive that this society claims to become, the more we regress. The more we regress. And I don't believe for a second, no names, I'm not going to mention names, but I don't believe for one second, brethren, that the words that were spoken from the podium, and you know what I'm talking about, it's been all over the news, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, you've been living under a rock. Because it's been on every headline, every newspaper, every TV station that I can think of. And believe me, I've watched them. I've watched them. Probably to a fault. Because I find myself getting a little bit more and more disturbed by what I see. Here, just the last couple weeks ago, the California Supreme Court came to a decision. And that decision overturned a previous decision that is now going to allow homosexual, not unions, marriage. It is important to say that that was done illegally. That was an illegal act by a Supreme Court who is not supposed to make law, but supposed to interpret law. And when the polls first came out, it was indicative of the voters not being for it. How does that happen? Is anybody as outraged about this as I am? Because I tell you, this is a disgrace. The more we progress, the more we regress into the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't mean to be too harsh, but I'm not gonna pull punches and I'm not gonna speak smooth words today. That's the reality that we're faced with. Glory be to Jesus Christ that we have felt His grace and His mercy, and He's put us on the path to His kingdom. I can't wait for His return home. And this is His home. Because when we talk about the holy days, and particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, God is temporarily tabernacling away from us now, and He will be coming home, and things will be set right. This is His home. Watching just some of the news clips, I watched an interview. I've watched several interviews, of which I'll talk about, of one Ellen DeGeneres. Soon after the announcement was made that the Supreme Court overturned the institution of marriage to include homosexuals in that marriage right, as they say, I watched Ellen DeGeneres make an announcement. I'm going to be getting married. And to the applause, and to the roars, and to the excitement, and to the enthusiasm of the group that was around her, the audience. Let's take it a step further. Because just earlier this week, we saw the First Lady and her daughter in an interview on the same stage, in which they were talking about the daughter, Mrs. Bush's daughter, who just recently got married in the White House. And in this interview, Ellen DeGeneres made the statement, "Do you think I could get married in the White House now? Don't think that that was supposed to be a joke. That was a calculated statement. It was a political statement." And I tell you, brethren, I tell you, we are living in times, brethren, where the world is forgetting exactly what sin is. What are those who call evil good and good evil? I don't mean to be Chicken Little here and preach a sermon of doom and gloom, because yes, there's hope coming to this world, and we cannot wait for it. We're eager for it. But I just wonder, I have to wonder, was God even considered? Did God even enter the picture when that Supreme Court made their decision? Couldn't have happened. And what's even more disturbing is the fact that this Supreme Court was made up, supposedly, of conservative, nudge, nudge, conservative judges. Wolves in sheep clothing. Wolves in sheep clothing. You see, it's important, brethren, that as these times are changing, that we cannot lose our perspective and our definition of sin and what it is. And we can't afford to take for granted the mercy and the grace that has been extended to us if we're going to make it into the kingdom of Christ. There is an epidemic in the churches of not only America, but in the world. And that is the churches, and I'm referencing a USA Today poll that came out here just about a month ago, roughly, that stated that the churches aren't teaching what sin is anymore. They've left that part of the message out. Instead, they're teaching something called moral therapy. It's a moral therapy message. And I want to quote somebody who was in this article, and his name is Reverend Michael Horton. Reverend Michael Horton. And this is what he said. More and more churches are preaching moral therapy. And this Reverend Michael Horton is from the Westminster Seminary in California. It's changing lifestyles to receive God's favor, not heaven in the hereafter, it's happiness in the here and now. We're starting to see more socio-political sermons than we are teaching the doctrines of the Bible. And yeah, it's good and it's right that we talk about having a good life while we're here. God wants us to be happy, but not at the cost and the expense of the truth. Of the truth. Now, we all know that with this statement, no, we're not going to heaven. But it still just goes to show the point that the definitions of sin and what righteousness is being redefined. In a USA Today poll, there was a question asked about eternity, eternal life. What's going to happen? Where will you go? And taking into consideration some of the individuals who are atheist or something else, other religion, that doesn't believe in, you know, this going to heaven, 65% of United States citizens believe that they will go to heaven. 0.05% believe they will go to hell. How do those numbers wash out? How do those numbers wash out? Furthermore, the Pope recently stated, instead of sin being the violating of a law of the Creator, it becomes a matter of etiquette. We're teaching our kids that we should play nice in the sandbox, and that we're doing well by keeping the grass cut, and we don't double park, but we ignore the larger issues of sin. And all that's good and well. All that's good and well. Should we live in unity with our fellow man? I don't see any law against that. Matter of fact, I see plenty of law that points to it that we're supposed to be doing just that. Just that. However, what about God? What about our moral duty to God? What about the Sabbath day? What about the holy days? What about righteousness in the land that's named by His name? I tell you, brethren, it's disturbing to see what's going on in our world. He further went to say that people are held guilty in this world, but they don't really consider the hereafter. It's the here and now. Fulfillment in the here and now. They hold more of a moral fiber of a feeling of guilt when bringing cheap wine to the party than marital infidelity. I thought that was quite poignant. Because marital infidelity is something that's, oh, brethren, it's out of control. It's out of control. This marital infidelity. There's too many children in orphanages. There's too many children in adoption. There's too many families being split apart. And every time something happens that discredits Christ, whether you want to talk about marital infidelity or any other type of sin, it gives the other side more of an argument. Because what happens is, this is the argument, well, gay marriage is okay because at least we can place children in loving homes now. Since when was it ever right to point to somebody else's sins to justify your own? Because that's what it's doing. It's justifying immoral behavior through someone else's bad decision, through someone else's sin. What I'm doing now is I'm trying to read my handwriting. Only 45% of the pollsters think of premarital relations as a sin. Do you know what happens when you do away with sin and the definition of sin in God's law? You do away with conscience. Because we walk this earth, many of us, for many years, and let's face it, we weren't always the best people. Who in their past hasn't had that proverbial dance with the devil, so to speak? Hasn't had their experience with sin? And as that song so rightfully pointed out, do we fail sometimes? We fail, don't we? We fail. But thanks be to Jesus Christ that we haven't failed altogether. Because of His sacrifice, there is hope. It is that hope that keeps us going. It is that hope that helps us look forward to that bright tomorrow which Jesus Christ reigns on this earth with His saints for 1,000 years. And things will be restored. There is a reckoning coming, brethren, to this world. It's coming. I watched one of my favorite commentators, and I won't release his name again. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll tell you who it was, who had one of these apologists he was interviewing who was going to take the fight against this new Supreme Court legislation that was going to allow homosexual marriage. And he asked the simple question, seemingly a simple question. He said, can you give me one reason, just give me one reason, apart from religion, why homosexual marriage is wrong? He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. There are reasons, so many reasons why it's wrong. But, you know, I got to thinking about that. I got to thinking about his lack of response. And I'm not judging him, because anybody put on the spot like that, you know, I think what he was doing, he was expecting somewhat of a friendly question. That's what I think he was expecting. So he's prepared to answer that way. But he didn't answer the question. And I think, by and large, there's a reason why. Because you can't answer the question in totality without religion. Because marriage itself is a God-ordained institution. And therein lies the struggle. Therein lies the angle. Right there. If you can take it away from the religious world, from the world of Christianity, and place it into the world of secular belief, guess what? It's easier to bring the foundation down. It's easier to bring that foundation down. And if they take that battle to the secular level, which it's going towards, they'll win. I think they'll win. And that pains me to admit that. And I hope year, 2 years, 3 years from now, we can shake hands and you can tell me, Tony, you were wrong. And I'll smile and say, I'm glad I was. I'm glad I was wrong. But the indications are, and the way the geopolitical scene is going in the United States of America and Canada, doesn't look like it's going to turn around anytime soon. Why is it important that we as the Church of God International should remember how to identify sin? And again, the sermon is entitled, Identifying Sin. And I really don't know what direction this is going to go in, because what I've done is I've concentrated this down to one sermon, and I've done a series in Columbus on sin. So I'm not going to belabor the point, and I'm not going to speak too long, I hope. But I think it's important that we don't lose sight, that we don't lose that definition of sin. Anybody seen the Church of Yahweh interviewed on TV lately? Didn't get much press. The Church of Yahweh is a church that is a Sabbath-keeping, holy day-keeping church that has now been indicted because of their belief on marriage and polygamy. And I think that argument's going to come to the courts, and according to the pastor of that congregation, they will see that that's not true. I don't know. I'm not coming at it from that angle. But as I was watching this interview, you know, the whole argument was supposed to be, or the whole debate was supposed to be, on polygamy. That was the subject. That was the angle. That's what they were there to talk about. And of course, the poor minister there couldn't answer any questions because his attorney, of course, you can't say anything. Because if you do, it's public knowledge, and then boom, it's in the courts, and that's going to be used against you. So I understand he was in a very difficult position. But I give him credit for going up there and defending, you know, whatever it was he was trying to defend. Now, I hope the accusations aren't true. I'm saying this from the angle that I don't know what's true about that polygamy charge. But what I found interesting, and what really got me, was there was very little concentrating on the polygamy. It turned into, I heard you guys don't keep Easter. I heard you guys don't keep Christmas. I heard you guys worship on the Sabbath day. Sir, isn't that a cult? God's holy days. God's laws. She was turning that into something that it just wasn't. Over here in Ephesians chapter 5, I'll start getting into the sermon. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Remember, God desires a more higher moral conduct and behavior from his children. And walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Does that sacrifice smell sweet to you, brethren? It does to me. It does to me. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In that same USA Today poll. No, actually, this was, I gathered a bunch of what I call intel from the internet, from reliable sources, and it attempted to bring sin to light and show people exactly what it is. And underneath this article, there was a caption, "What Americans Call Sin." This is how sin is being redefined. Adultery, 81%. 81% of Americans feel adultery is sin. I applaud that. That's good. And that adultery covers many, many more things than just extramarital affairs. Adultery is a big subject. But I think one of the reasons why adultery gets such a response like this is because it's the one that's most prevalent. It's the one that hurts most people. It's the one that divides most families. More people have been stung and hurt by this sin than any other sin in our country. Racism, 74%. Where in the Bible can someone show me in here where racism is okay in any form? Well, it's not in here. How can anybody show me through this Bible that the words that were spoken from the podium here recently can be justified? Because they can't. Because God is not a racist. The Bible condemns racism. How can anybody, in their wildest imaginations, feel superior to any race when every race on this earth, remember, is created in God's image? And to feel superior and to have hate, it's not a biblically based belief, brethren. It's just not. It has no place. Using hard drugs such as cocaine or LSD, 65% thought that that was sin. Only 65%. Excuse me, but that doesn't Paul say somewhere where the body is the temple of God? Will the Holy Spirit and will God reside in a temple that's being polluted by drugs? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not saying anything if a cashier gives you too much change. 63%. Only 63%. Having an abortion. 56%. How do we justify murder? Is not murder condemned in the Bible? It's genocide of the innocent righteous, is what it is. It's genocide of the innocent righteous. Homosexual activity, 52%. Oh, but see, this is a progressive world. Doesn't seem like it's progressing too far to me. Swearing, 46%. Have you ever just stood back in the workplace and just sat back and just listened to some of the words that come out of people's mouths? You know the one that gets used the most? It's the Lord's name. I don't think he'll stand for that too long. I've developed a little bit of a reputation in my workplace, in the place I work at now. It's a fairly new job within the last 6 months. And I'm dealing with people on the phones all the time who, of course, naturally and understandably a lot of times, who are upset because they have to... I'm in the medical industry. I'm a customer service representative for an insurance company. And oftentimes the bills don't get paid and people are upset. And all too often, the Lord's name gets brought into it. And I'm surprised I haven't been disciplined for it yet, but every time somebody does that, I say, you know what? I don't think Jesus has anything to do with this issue. Could you please leave him out of it? And so now I find myself, when I walk into work, people will say, hey, Tony, Jesus had nothing to do with it. Everybody laughs. But you know what? It's not funny. It's not funny. For someone who walked this earth, divested himself of all of his divinity, and sacrificed his life in a very, very painful way, of a way in which I'm incapable of describing to you, what has he done to deserve that? Why is there such a recalcitrant attitude towards Jesus Christ? I don't understand it. I'm just not built that way. I don't understand it. Even before I came into the church, when you heard somebody say that word, it elicited some sort of a shock. Oof! You shouldn't say that. But nowadays, it's just like, and, the, if, we. It's used just as common everyday language. Everyday language. The Lord's name in vain. Getting drunk. 41%. 41%. Again, the body is the Lord's temple. Gambling, 30%. Drinking any alcohol, 14%. Now, a lot of these statistics in here, I could point out that isn't a sin at all. If I drink a beer when I go home, am I sinning? Where? show me. I can show you where Paul told Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. The Greek word is oinos, and it is fermented alcohol. The abuse of the alcohol is where the sin comes in. But as we go through some of these statistics, what I want you to see is how sin is being redefined, not only by the side that is for the homosexual unions, but even in the religious world, it's being redefined. Drinking a beer is not sin. It's just not in there. Now, wait a minute now. Because we have to leave a little room for something. We have to leave a little bit of wiggle room here, because what if it bothers somebody's conscience? Should they be judged? What if somebody grew up in an alcoholic home and they don't believe you should drink beer? You see where there's some judgment that comes into play with the law. I wouldn't condemn a person for that. Not at all. As a matter of fact, I've done my best from time to time when I'm out with certain relatives who don't believe in drinking alcohol, I won't drink it. I just won't do it because I don't want to offend them. I don't want to offend them. But this sin is being redefined. It's just being redefined. Continuing here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I think we left off in verse 6. Or verse 7. Yeah, thank you. We'll start in verse 8 here. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. If we lose sight on what sin really is, how are we ever going to find out what's good and acceptable to the Lord? Isn't that the reasons for the law? Isn't that one of the reasons? Number one, the first four commandments, how to love the Lord. Number two, how to love and have a relationship with your fellow man. How do we relate to one another? We're told. It's given to us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How do we do that? The law reveals it. The law reveals sin. And if we lose sight of the law, we will lose sight of what sin is. Now, brethren, we come at this with a unique approach. We come at this with a unique perspective. Because we don't claim to be better than anybody. We're not better than anybody. We just are enlightened and blessed. That's it. That's all it is. We shouldn't have any feelings of superiority, of a betterment. But we can relate and help guide those who truly ask for assistance and help. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You do away with Jesus Christ out of the nation, you do away with the light. I don't know how people would really react if God finally gave them what they asked for. I don't think they understand that. I really don't. I don't think they comprehend that. Taking for granted what God has given us. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. I'm sorry, brethren, but the sermons I've heard on TV here recently aren't given from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a Spirit speaking there. There's a Spirit there, but it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. And we see this marriage being redefined. Over here in Matthew chapter 19. And we'll just read here verses 3 through 6 for time's sake, because I know I'm running short on time here. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And we'll just skip on down through here because I'm not really addressing the issue of divorce. But verse 6, I think Jesus Christ, in his infinite wisdom, puts everything in perspective right here, especially what we're talking about. "So then, there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What about the institution itself? What about the sanctity of the marriage institution? Is man not attempting to put that asunder? Not attempting to redefine it to something it was never meant to be? Can we prove that? Over here in Romans chapter 1. This is exactly why, brethren, right here, you cannot take religion out of the debate. You can't do it. This is why. In verse 17 of the book of Romans, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Gentile church, starts out by saying, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Obviously, the implication is the just shall live by faith in the Creator. The just shall not live by faith in themselves. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth about marriage, the reality of it is, marriage is being hijacked. The truth about marriage is, it's being suppressed. Let's move it out of the Christian arena. Oh, let's respect our opinions, but let's move it into the secular arena. Let's get it out of that realm. That way we can debate it better. You can't take something out of God's hands. He created it. He ordained it. Man has no right to put that asunder. Man has no right to redefine that. In verse 20, let's just read 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And this is a little bit out of context here, but can you learn anything about the church and about God through the marriage relationship? Paul talked about being a mystery. How much more of a mystery does it get to be if you take God out of the picture? "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And again, the more we progress, the more we proclaim to know, the more unwise we become, so to speak. You see, because it's just not cool, it's just not the end thing to do to speak out against homosexual unions. And you know, there are laws in our state right now that if someone really wanted to, if I made somebody mad enough by the words I'm speaking, could have me arrested. Where are my rights? You know what I think about that? Go ahead. Because if you take away my freedom of speech, I'm already in bondage, so go ahead. Go ahead. "And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. I once heard a theologian stand up in the pulpit, and in her ego, stood up there, calculatingly, said this: this is what Christ said about homosexual marriage. Silence. Wait a minute. Wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. Who is Jesus Christ? Isn't he the God of everything? Isn't he the one who they knew in the Old Testament, whom he spoke with Moses in the burning bush? And yet here we have a prodigy of Jesus of Nazareth, one who taught the Apostle Paul in the desert for 3 years, making a statement about what we're faced with today. And he's not mincing any words here. He's just not doing it. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You know, God is also the God of natural law. Not just the God of the Ten Commandments, but everything we see from gravity to physics to whatever you want to talk about, he created it. And the animal kingdom he created as well. And a lot of times you will hear people erroneously point to the animal kingdom to justify this behavior that we're talking about today. So now we're going to point to the animal kingdom, which is an absolute farce, an absolute, well, a lie. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The New Testament doesn't say anything. Christ was silent on this subject. Hogwash. Hogwash. It's just not true. It's just not true. We have plenty to go on, plenty to turn to, plenty to reference. And I'm trying to see how much time I have left here. But I did want to get to at least... I had three definitions of sin I wanted to talk about today. But as I was preparing this message last night, I started adding scriptures because the news changed what I wanted to say. And I had no idea how this was going to come out. So over here in 1 John chapter 3, or chapter 1, no, chapter 3... we see the first definition of sin. And when you look at the Bible, and when you do a Bible study about sin, there are really all kinds of links to sin, what it means. But it really boils down to the three that I want to talk about today. It boils down to three basic definitions of sin. And the first one we find here in the first epistle of John, and we'll just go on down through here, and we'll start in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we reside in Jesus of Nazareth, our Messiah, and if we claim to be children of God, and we commit that which is not befitting of saints, we're walking in darkness. We're walking in darkness. Now, I'm not talking about the temporary, momentary slip, because there's nobody on the face of the earth that is perfect. Everybody has their downfalls. Everybody has their faults. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, a lot of people will turn to this scripture and they will twist it. They will say that once saved, always saved. You can't ever go back to a way of living that's going to rob you of your crown. Once saved, always saved doctrine, brethren, is not in the Bible. You're saved if you reside in the light of Christ. You're saved if you stay within His direction and guidance. And when we ask for forgiveness, like that song said to us, the mercy that never fails, that ever-flowing source of mercy cleanses us from all of our sin. But even in that, we have to remain with the proper perspective. Because remember, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. The Bible's clear about that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Anybody in the church today without sin? No. All of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory. We've all missed the mark. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. You start coming to this reality that the breaking of God's law is sin, that the transgression of His Ten Commandments is sin, and that's how sin is defined. And over here in chapter 3 of the book of John, 1 John chapter 3, we'll get to our definition. In verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. There are three prominent views in the world of Christianity, and I'm not going to say that every church preaches these views, because they just don't. They just don't do it. The three views are this. Those under the law were under bondage, which ended when Christ came. When the Apostle Paul speaks about being under the law, he's speaking about those who attempt to be justified and receive salvation through the law. He's not talking about those who keep the law, but you see, it's been redefined. It's been redefined in the churches. No one could ever do what the law requires. Is God unreasonable? Did God put too harsh of expectations on mankind? Wait a minute. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth did it. He did it. The law was a curse Jesus came to do away with. No, the curse comes, brethren, in the breaking of the law, not the law itself. We're here in the book of James. I want to get through this and get to my second definition of sin, just to keep us in remembrance of what it is. In verse 7, James gives us a good perspective on how we come out of sin. And in these holy days that we're in now, we're told to come out of sin with haste as we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And he says, Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Are there times in our culture, have we seen times when even in our own culture, the law has been redefined? Remember when it comes to the law of conscience, what people believe can be sin? Sometimes, and I've just been on the internet reading some articles, some of the other churches of God and their definitions of sin, starting to see a surgence of definitions of sin that looks more like the Mishnah than it does the law of God. The do's and don'ts of the Sabbath day. I had a flat tire right before I spoke in Columbus. So I took some Fix-A-Flat on the Sabbath. Should I have done that? Was I breaking the Sabbath because I put Fix-A-Flat in my tire? But someone would say that I broke the Sabbath and would rather me take my wife and my children in my van, drive to church on a flat tire, risk life and limb, but don't lift up the can of Fix-A-Flat. Don't you do that. That's sin. Where? Where do I see that at? Where is that in the Bible? It's not in there. It's just not in there. And there are other examples. Other examples. And I do respect the right of people to make decisions when it comes about the Sabbath day, to do certain things or not to do certain things. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make great profit. And then he talks about our life being just a little bit of vapor that appears for just a little bit of a while. And just as the Bible says, that out of the mouth of babes the truth will come. The other day, young Joel in the van, he just turned 8 years old. The other day, when driving to school, he said to Angie, he said, "Mom, I can't believe I'm 8 years old." Boy, life just comes at you fast, doesn't it? That's what he said. But you know what? It's true. We're here for just a little bit of while. Just a little bit of time. Just time enough for God to see what kind of heart resides within us. Just enough of time for that. And then we get down to the definition. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What did Jesus say that was lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good. To do good. And yet we put all these restrictions sometimes, or the proclivity can be and the tendency can be sometimes to go overboard with it and put all these limitations on people. What you can't do, what you can't do. Sabbath police. But that's not what it's supposed to be about. That's not what it's supposed to be about. Respecting others' opinions is what it's about. You know, I never thought about it this way, but what would it be like? How enjoyable would the Sabbath be if every day, every Sabbath, we are exiting our house, we're met with Sabbath angels. And these Sabbath angels would grab us by the arm and they would take us roughly and put us in the church. God gives us freedom, brethren. He gives us some freedom. And I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to get right to the third definition of what sin is. Romans chapter 14. I talked a little bit about the law of conscience and about how sometimes I won't drink beer in front of certain people because it would bother them, so I don't do it. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says in verse 1 of 14, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." So again, the context of Romans chapter 14. And then he goes on talking about judging your brother. Judging your brother. And he puts it in a context and a perspective. And he talks about these days in verse 6 of chapter 14. He talks about observing these days. Observe it to the Lord, and he who does not observe it to the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. But he's talking about these commanded fast days that occurred during the week back in the first century. And some people were not doing it. And people were being judged for not doing it. And Paul's saying, whoa, where's all this judgment coming from? Leave your brother alone. Don't cause him to stumble. Knock it off. Knock it off. And he comes down here in verse 12 and says, "So then each of us shall give account to himself to God." It's a personal relationship. And in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. But whatever is not of faith is of sin." And some people will have you believe that if from time to time that you lack a little bit of faith, that you're sinning. That you're sinning. Everybody struggles with that from time to time. What he's talking about here, brethren, is going back to a life of doubt and going back into a lifestyle. And brethren, I'm out of time, so I am going to close my sermon. But I think with what we see in the world today, in particular our country, I think it's okay to be a little bit disturbed by what you see. I think it's okay. Because we come at this from a perspective, brethren, that hopefully is going to take us into the kingdom. We cannot redefine sin. We have to allow God to define what it is. We have to allow him to have that. I just hope and pray that when the ballot comes up here in November, that will be overturned. That will be overturned. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is doing something not good when you know to do good. Sin is by not keeping things out of faith when you should be keeping things in faith. So, brethren, as we face these days, it's important to us, especially as we're in these spring holy days and we face the days of Pentecost, to remember, to keep in remembrance, remind ourselves what sin is, because we can't allow it to disappear. We have to keep it in the front level of our minds. It's our responsibility. It's what changes conduct. It's what puts us on the path to the kingdom. And it's also what gives us a conscience, if you think about it, from what we came out of previously. So, brethren, with that, I'm going to close my sermon, and I just continue to pray that God would always continue to bless and keep all of you.